As our brother Jonathan has already said, the subject for this afternoon's sermon is the hallmark of true belief. There are various different evidences of true faith, of true saving faith. But here, in this passage, there is one in two parts set forth for our meditation. The first we are going to deal with is conscientiousness. A conscientious concern to please the Lord, to obey the Lord, to walk in the way of the Lord Jesus. It is a paramount mark of true faith, true conversion. Is there a conscientious concern about righteousness, holiness, conscientious to avoid sin, to improve in our spiritual life, or to grow in grace? Is there ever in us? And does it survive just the initial seeming experience of conversion? Are we careful people? Day by day, yes, happy Christian people in the Lord, but are we careful and conscientious Christians? What's an evidence? What's a mark? And this is spoken of here, certainly in a more negative form. Verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Willful sin is the opposite of this carefulness and conscientiousness. When a person can sin lightly, can sin easily, with no restraint, when sin is desired, when we choose to sin, when we plan to sin, when we repeat sin easily, and conscience doesn't speak, well then, watch out. That is an evidence of no saving faith, no genuine conversion. Any supposed conversion experience is demonstrated to have been phony or false, because there is no conscientiousness about sin and righteousness. Now, sometimes the interpreter of this text will look at these verses that are now before us and say, well, this is very serious. This is very bad. This case here is very, very serious. What is in the inspired writer's mind is a person who has gone completely away from the Lord, rejected and renounced the faith and became an enemy of God. This is how some of them look at this text. They say that this is an equivalent passage to Hebrews chapter 6. The person who demonstrates no true conversion because he becomes an enemy, an opponent of the faith, and completely turns his back on it. As for me, I do not believe that that is the correct way of looking at this passage. The word, no doubt, or the words, no doubt, seems severe, and the judgment and the punishment of this false conversion. But nevertheless, this is not about the letter to the Hebrews, a Jewish person who is converted and then he goes back to Judaism and detests and hates and persecutes the Christian messengers. No, this is about somebody. He may be such a person, but he may be someone who continues to imagine he or she is a Christian believer and continues even to worship. But whether that person is truly saved is demonstrated by whether there is any carefulness or conscientiousness about sin, about holiness, about righteousness, about progress in this Christian walk. Of course, this is not to be confused with the person who is a backslider. Yes, we distinguish between someone who is a false believer and someone who is a backslider. It is possible, and it is a terrible thing indeed, for any Christian to become a backslider. There may be a phase or a time period of rebellion in that person's life. But this is not quite the same thing in this text. There is a difference with a backslider. A backslidden Christian is never fully happy. He or she is never really comfortable. The person may sin, may offend the Lord, but not easily, not comfortably. Conscience may be for a time be covered up, suppressed, and hidden, and may not be functioning normally at all. And yet a backslider is not a happy unbeliever. He or she is not comfortable in the world and has constant spasm of anguish, pain, shame, and times of despair and depression. His conscience, though smothered or locked up, rather like John Bunyan's conscience in Pilgrim's Progress, in Holy War, but sometimes it breaks free and awake, and the backslidden person is troubled. Nor is this the same as a backslidden person who has not willfully gone into sin, but has stumbled into sin, been overpowered, maybe by a period of neglect, a period of foolish neglect of prayer, neglect of daily reading of the Word of God, and calling upon God and private devotion. And so this person has been reduced almost to nothing in a greatly weakened condition. The believer has stumbled to some temptation and fallen. He never planned to do that, never intended to do that, but in a weakened state, stumbled and fell. And the environment a person lived in proved then too powerful, because that person has weakened himself or herself. And there was a temptation that proved too strong. And so there was a collapse, and the person for a time became a backslider. So we must distinguish between the true converts, of course, and we can't really tell and discern these things, actually. This message is too individual to assess our lives. We cannot go around and say, I think this person is a backslider and that person is genuine. These things are often hidden things. Yes, of course, there may be signs that we can, or telltale signs, if you like to call it, just like John the Baptizer, John the Baptizer, who said, do not say that you are children of Abraham. Just don't say that, but show forth what? Fruit of repentance. But it is not possible for us to completely and conclusively say for sure that this person is a backslider and that person is genuine. We speak the word of God to the individuals to examine ourselves, to examine their hearts. However, this verse 26, this situation in verse 26, for if we sin willfully, is a settled, even a comfortable state to be in, even resentful perhaps. The person is resentful that they were ever in their will challenged by these things. And they will say, leave me alone. They say to the preacher, I come to your church, but you leave me alone. Don't lay your finger on me. Don't come and tell me all this thing. I'm not troubled by this. I'm comfortable. I believe in God. I come. Don't you see that every regularly I come? I believe in Christ. I believe I'm safe. I don't like this idea of being challenged, of you telling me to examine my heart in with the word of in the light of God's word, you know, to reflect. I don't do that. It can be in the church that the person is comfortable. In this state of willful sin, a double-minded believer, no qualms about it. Sin is not addressed. So we ask, when did you last address sin in your life? Do you, from time to time, ask yourself, or at the end of each day, and ask, what have I done today? What have I done this week? Have I offended my Savior? Have I shamed the name of Christ? Have I strayed from the mark? What should I have been doing that I have ignored and neglected? Do we examine ourselves privately before the Lord? Have we become haughty people and indifferent people? Oh, brethren, let us daily self-examine ourselves in the light of God's word and ask God the Holy Spirit to search our hearts and to reveal to us and to convict us where we have fallen short and amend and repent. And in that way, that's guaranteed to keep us humble and meek before the Lord and sensitive to temptation and sin so that we will resist it. Dear friends, these are powerful words in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I would like you to turn to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. These are powerful words and we ought to look at it and take note. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, look at verse 9. And now I rejoice. Not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrow to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this self same thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things, ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. The words are old-fashioned. But is that our experience? I suggest that you go back and read it again. This few verses, 2 Corinthians 7, 9 to 11. We examine ourselves and we are horrified and repent of our sin. We are so anxious to do better, anxious to stand before the Lord to obey and please Him. Turning back to Hebrews 26, or rather Hebrews 10:26. If we sin willfully, Calvary no longer moves you. We preach Calvary in Christ, His suffering, death, and taking the punishment of sin for us. But this, it no longer moves you. It no longer reminds you of your debt to the Lord Jesus, your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It no longer melts your heart and humbles you. That is tragic. And if you are hardened to that state and it doesn't move you to yield yourself up entirely to the Lord Jesus and reorder your priorities and worship and serve Him with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, well, says the passage here. Look at verse 26. there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. This is a very serious matter. According to Christ and his famous parable, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the last messenger of God to your soul. Which parable? Matthew 21, verses 33 to 46. Again, go back and read it. Matthew 21, 33 to 46. There you will see. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the last messenger of God to your soul. And if you never had true saving faith, despite your profession of conversion, you never truly had it, and it didn't leave you with a lively, conscientious desire to avoid sin, to improve and to make spiritual progress, well then, Calvary doesn't move you. There is nothing else. There is nothing between you and judgment, nothing between you and hell. Calvary, Christ, is the last messenger of God to your soul. That is the meaning of verse 26. Verse 27a, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. A certain fearful looking for. Well, this can be rendered or translated as expectation. Expectation of. So the words can be rendered as a certain fearful expectation of judgment. But the trouble is this. The trouble is that the willful sinner, even if he or she is a professing Christian, the person who has no evidence of grace, he or she actually doesn't feel that fear. He or she is not expecting judgment. And that is the frightening thing. Don't misunderstand the verse. It is written from our point of view, from the writer's point of view and from the Christian point of view. There is nothing for the man or the woman but a fearful expectation of judgment. That is our point of view, which is to say this person, he or she, is not afraid. No fear. He or she is not expecting judgment. He is decided that he is going to heaven, so he doesn't have to care to live how he live a Christian life now. He doesn't have to be conscientious now. Therefore, the description in verse 27 is a description of what awaits him. But he does not share those feelings. Look at the verse again and it will be very clear. 26b. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment. This person is going blindfolded into it. For us, enlightened, regenerate, it is fearful. For us, it is the only expectation for this person. But for him or her, he or she is unaware of it. And the last part of verse 27, which shall devour the adversary. Which shall devour the adversary. The person is so dead. With no regeneration of the Holy Spirit, blindfolded, he goes into judgment and perish. Look at verse 28 before we go back to the positive point. 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. The significance of this, and it comes from Numbers chapter 15, where Moses announces from God the most serious punishment of all upon the people who despise the law. In those times, in those days under the Old Testament, if you show that you despise the law of God, disesteem it, consider it as nothing, reject it, set it aside, then it was a sentence of death. Now, there were no end of offenses that did not merit a sentence of death. But to disesteem the law or despise it and say it is nothing to me, I'm not under its moral demands, I put it aside, I clear it off, I sweep it away. In that ancient theocracy, the despising of God's law warranted the death sentence. So that is the reasoning here in verse 28. Then in verse 29, you will see the connection. Oh, of how much sorrow punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who have been trodden under foot the Son of God and have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified unholy an unholy thing and had done despite unto the Spirit of grace. So here, unholy can also mean common things. So the point behind these verses is this. To be a person who said, I was converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, I found Christ, I repented of my sin, I'm coming to church, I'm a Christian, but I'm not moved by Calvary. If the preacher start talking to me and point out and rebuke me and ask me to reflect and to examine our hearts, and suggest to me that I ought to reflect how much I owe to the Lord Jesus and how I should live for Christ, I'll sit there motionless. I'm unmoved, unaffected, with no concern for self-examination. In fact, perhaps deep down in his or her heart, he may be cursing the preacher or asking me to obey God's way and keeping the standards, but I'm not interested. No interest, not affected, not moved, not stirred up by the preacher's word. To obey God's way, keeping the standard, improving, repenting daily. No such desire. Disinterested. If you, dear friends and brethren, if you decided for yourself to set aside the standards of God, the commands of God, the laws of God, that you are not bound by them, well, dear friends and brethren, in olden times, to teach the people the seriousness of God's law, the people will be put to death for despising the laws. And so here, verse 27, how much more, of how much sorrow punishment, how much more you who has some light of Christ, some understanding of the gospel, you who saw Calvary and received forgiveness, the holiness of God, you have some light on it. The seriousness of sin, you realize that. How much more would you deserve? How much sorrow, punishment, judgment, and eternal condemnation for just losing all subjection, all obedience to the standards of God and his moral demands? That is the reasoning here in these verses. Verse 29 again, who have trodden underfoot the Son of God and had counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. Who have trodden, counted the blood. As I said, unholy things, common things. You begin to treat God, you treat Christ, you treat God's law, you consider salvation, grace, mercy as common things. It is nothing to you at all, of no importance, of insignificance. But doesn't this concern you as a believer? Do you not have regrets and conscience about how you have failed and fall short of God's standard? Are you not counting the blood of Christ an unholy thing? Oh, please, you may say, don't appeal to me, preacher, along those lines. Common, that's nothing to me. That is this esteeming the blood of Christ, treating it as common thing. Oh, dear friends, brethren, take note. Do we have such attitude? The teaching in these verses, in summary, is that this is an error that we could fall into as worshippers if we have never truly been converted. The evidence of non-conversion, how do we know? It will be shown in the absence of conscientiousness, a readiness to be moved by Calvary and amend our ways and so on. We move on to verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated. Call to remembrance the former days. I said this before. It is a very good thing to call to remembrance. It is a very good thing and full of blessing for us as believers to recall the former days. What former days? The days of your conversion. The day when Christ, through His Holy Spirit, moves you, melts your heart, touched you by His love and mercy. The day when your eyes were opened. Do you recall that? Do you remember that experience? Or is it all far gone? Flew out of the window. No time. I'm not interested. There are other things better for me to do. I have everything all in line, already arranged and scheduled. What is this? Oh, the day of your conversion. It is a very good thing to do that. And sometimes to challenge ourselves by what we found and our attitudes and our reaction to it. What was it? Look again at verse 32. After ye were illuminated. Illuminated. What a tremendous thing to be. To be illuminated by the Holy Spirit of God. What a testimony, isn't it? What a testimony to give by someone who may grew up in the church or in a Christian home and yet nothing seems to touch or move them. And then, maybe a little time later, maybe then in their 20s, 30s, or after even a long while, suddenly the realization of personal sinfulness, the realization of Christ and His amazing grace and the significance of His substitutionary death on Calvary's tree. All these things dawn and take shape, and our spirit are moved, shaken, and amazed. And then our eyes are open, and we can't say we did, and we can't say why did nobody tell us this before. We may. There are people who have heard it time and time again, the gospel, in Sunday school, in church. But illumination makes all the difference. Think of the Jews. This is a letter to the Hebrews. Think of what they knew. They know. They knew the law of God. How well they knew of the Old Testament scriptures. There were long portions of scriptures they have to learn by heart. And especially so many of the Psalms. They knew the great prophecy of Christ. The great indication of the coming of the Messiah. And what He would do. And how Christ would deal with sin. Yet, it was as though they had never heard any of it. When Christ came, what happened? They shouted and screamed. Even though Christ did wonderful things among them, they shouted and screamed what? Crucify Him. Crucify Him. They wanted His death. It wasn't until the day of Pentecost for many of them and the preaching of Peter, the Apostle Peter, and the Holy Spirit moved and they humbled to the dust. They cried, what shall we do to be saved? Oh, dear friends and brethren, illumination, when suddenly these things become clear. And illumination has two parts. Illumination has two parts. Not only does our need and Christ's provision of our need become suddenly clear in our minds, but illumination brings with it an amazing phenomenon. It brings with it conviction. Not only conviction of sin, but also conviction of the truth. How do you know? Someone may ask you. How do you know that the Bible is true? How do you know that you are saved? Oh, you know. You are certain of it. Why? Because illumination suddenly takes the cynical outlook of yours with all the barricades and all the hindrances you throw up, all the difficult questions you raise and the resistance. And suddenly, as you look at the Bible, as you read it, or as somebody share the gospel with you, or as you hear the preacher preach, every instinct in you says, this is truth. This is truth. You see confirmed all around you in the depravity of the human race. You see it in your own heart, in your own life. You see God's analysis. It is exclusively true in your own heart. And you just feel it and you know it. And there is that precious moment when you have no doubt about it. You see the truth and you are convinced that it is true. That is illumination. That is its twofold work. Look back at those times, brethren and friends. Think of the miraculous nature of the Holy Spirit's illumination. Think of what God did to your soul in bringing you to repentance and faith. Call to remembrance the former days. There may be a possibility here in the later part of this verse, in verse 32. There may be a possibility that the writer of Hebrews, most likely the apostle Paul, is also leading the reader back to the former days. Which days? The beginning. The days when their forebears, their parents in Jerusalem, when they were converted and how many of them were put out of their homes. And then the persecution came, described in Acts chapter 8, and then the dispersal of the people. It seems as though the writer is taking their memories all the way back to that. Remember how you suffered for the faith. People who were thrown out of house, homes, by loved ones, cut off by these intensely resistant Jewish families, and all the suffering and horrors, the pains and the imprisonments of many. Call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Did you have a big test of faith at the time of your conversion or soon afterwards? Did you have a big test of faith at the time of your conversion or soon afterwards? Were you threatened, mocked, scorned, disadvantaged in some way? Your friends make fun of you, ridicule you? Or was it plain to you, so plain, that whatever you did and however you lived your life, oh, you put Christ first. You gave up great things that meant a lot to you, great ambition, even possession, and throw away the token of godless entertainment. Yes, you are happy too, and you rejoice too. And if you are hurt by your profession as a believer or of a believer, you praise the Lord. You sought His help, that you could stand for Him, honor Him, and be steadfast and witness to Him. Call all this to mind, brethren. What do we like now? Has it changed? Has it changed? Did you, from the time that you became a Christian until now, is there progress? Is there growth and maturity? does something else or someone else now takes precedence over your heart and your life now? Are the things of the world coming first? We were thinking earlier, and it is very telling when you consider all the way back to verse 25 of Hebrews 10. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And then suddenly, so quickly we go down to verse 26. You see the change. For if we sin willfully, are you concerned about the Sabbath day worship and fellowship with the saints so as to provoke unto love and to good works, exalting one another? Let us examine our hearts. Where do you stand concerning these things? Looking back at verse 32 again, and also moving on to verse 33. But call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of affliction, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock bowed by reproaches and affliction, and partly whilst ye became companion of them that were so used, for ye had compassion of me in my bonds. And that is very likely the Apostle Paul, they share Paul's suffering in the jail, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. They were willing to be given up. They were willing joyfully to have all their goods taken, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Here is a description of the suffering of the Hebrews Christians. They were experiencing that when they became Christian. Their own fellow neighbors and friends turned against them. A spectacle open to ridicule. They suffered, but they were able to endure in all these trials because they knew that in heaven they had a better and an enduring treasure. Their reward is not here and now. Their reward is in the future, in heaven. And then look at verse 34, or rather 35. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which are great recompense of reward. Cast not away. Beloved brethren and friends, how old are you now? How old are you now? The great temptation comes to cast away your earlier devotion, your earlier application to the things of God and dedication. Have you cast away all your former devotion and love for Christ? Something else, someone else has taken its place. Yes, life is getting busier. Responsibility is mounting in your office, in your home, in the church. And all these are legitimate and necessary. They rightly have their place in different stages of your life. But there are great temptation to leave off attendance of worship, to leave off Christian fellowship and service, to relocate more time and energy and focus more and more and pay more attention into the temporal things of this life at the expense of things spiritual, at the expense of God, of Christ, of things of eternal value. Oh, dear friends, don't throw away your bonus. Here the word confidence means bonus. Or your readiness to put Christ first. Your readiness to work out proper priorities. Don't throw it away. Don't cast it away. Because this is the thing in your life for which you will be rewarded, which have great recompense of reward. Your commitment to Christ, your bonus for him, this will bring you the blessing. Verse 36, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. So you see here, not only you are to look back in remembrance of the former days, but also to look forward to that day, you will be with Christ your Savior. Either he calls you home or he comes in his second coming to usher you into his blessed and glorious presence. So beloved and brethren, and that is why meanwhile, just like the Jewish believers here, the writer told them, and right now it's also for us, ye have need of patience. And the word that patience is better rendered as endurance, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. Meanwhile, pray, seek the Lord's help to give us the strength through the power of the Holy Spirit to endure, to persevere for yet a little while. And he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Well then, brethren, I close. This is the hallmark of true belief. A two-part hallmark of being first, a conscientious concern for holiness, for righteousness, for the things of God, for your spiritual life. Second mark is the acceptance of Christian priorities and trials. And here also are the joy of true faith. Let us pray. Gracious, mighty God, loving Heavenly Father, as we ponder over these things and what you have said and spoken in your word, O Heavenly Father, we cannot help but once again to confess how much we have fallen, how much the things you have done for us in the past, our salvation, your grace, your mercy, your love, your compassion, your provision, your blessing, your presence with us, your intercessory prayer for your people, your blood shed on the cross of Calvary, your saving us and bringing us undeserving sinners. All this, Heavenly Father, we confess. And many more, we confess. We have taken all this for granted. We have considered all this thing as common and unholy thing. And we counted the blood of the covenant as nothing. We despise it, even though we did not say it. Oh, Heavenly Father, have mercy upon us. Indeed, O Lord, as we look and reflect upon our life, what have I done since I came to know Christ? O Heavenly Father, help us to ponder upon this. Help us to take seriously, because for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. And we will stand before thee to give an account of our lives. O Heavenly Father, help us to be very serious about this, to consider it very carefully, that we may be awakened, that we will not slide through the church into eternal damnation. Forgive us, we pray. Cleanse us once again, Lord, by thy shed blood. Sanctify us anew by your Holy Spirit. Help us, O Lord, in this new week, for we desire to walk in Christ's likeness. We need help. Thou art the true vine. We are the branches. And we pray for the empowering of your Holy Spirit, that indeed we may turn back and gird up our loins and to prepare ourselves to meet our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.